Well, I'm glad to be with you this morning. I feel excited. The Reformation is kind of what the five solas came out of. Mary knew all the guys personally. She went to school with them. Yeah, make a yawning sign again, Mary. See what happens. That's what you don't see. You don't see Mary picking back at us. She's mean. In 1517, October 31st, so 500 years ago, on Halloween Day, was when Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That's why we're kind of talking about the Reformation. A bunch of the circles we kind of read and do is doing a bunch of stuff on the Reformation right now. When the Reformers started Protestant churches, turned back to Scripture, turned back to all the things. And out of this Reformation that's been around for a while now, for 500 years, have really come five key figures, five key ideas. And so we're going to spend the next 5 weeks working through one of each of these ideas. They're called the five solas. Sola means alone in Latin. So it's the five alones. We'll start with Scripture alone today, and then next week we'll do grace alone, then faith alone, we'll do Christ alone, and then we'll do for the glory of God alone. So, before we start through all those, we're going to camp out in a text. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And while you're turning there, I want to just share with you the story of Martin Luther and how he ended up being the person who nailed the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door. From a very early age, old Martin experienced periods of great depression. He experienced this because he was very, very aware of how sinful of a man he was. His house was a devout Catholic home, so prayer, strict morality, loyalty to the church and her traditions were expressed in his home, and they were expressed deeply. In July of 1505, Luther was almost struck by lightning. So when the lightning struck, he yelled out, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Partially because of that vow, and partially because of the inner turmoil he felt, Luther becomes a monk. He was terror-stricken at the thought of Jesus as judge. He knew, and the church taught at the time, that you could not get to heaven without the merit of Christ, and how you get the merit of Christ is you go and you earn it. So Luther wholeheartedly devoted himself to pursuing these merits. He and the other monks would pray seven times a day. Between 1 and 2 in the morning, the monks would be awakened by a bell. They were required to jump up, make the sign of the cross, put their robes on, and go to church. While at the church, they would do their devotionals, and they would end every day with sprinkling of the holy water on their heads. Luther gave himself without reservation to those things. In fact, he fasted so often that his friends feared for his life. He practiced vigils and prayers in excess of those that were stipulated by the monastery. He often slept without blankets to mortify his flesh. Remember, he's in Germany, so it's pretty warm and tropical over there. He went begging to experience humiliation. Later on in Luther's life, he wrote about his monk stuff, and he said, "If I had kept up any longer, I would have killed myself with prayers, vigils, readings, and other works." But the issue was the more Luther filled himself with these duties, the more troubled his mind and his heart began, because he knew he couldn't earn his way to Jesus. So eventually he becomes a priest. The church taught that if you would give your best to God, if you would do your best, then he'll give you the grace that you need. Well, this raised several questions for Luther. How do I know that I'm doing my best? How do I know that God is going to give me the grace I need for salvation? How do I know I'm doing enough? Luther was consciously and continually reminding himself that he failed to obtain perfection, and he knew that God demanded it. While he was a priest, one of the requirements of a priest was to give the Lord's Supper. The issue Luther had was the church, the Catholic Church, teaches a doctrine called transubstantiation. which means that when you take the bread and the grape juice for us, it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Luther knew that he was a sinful man, and he could not reconcile being in the full physical presence of Jesus. So this led to more grief and despair in his life. The church taught that for a sin to be forgiven, you must confess it. And so this raised a bunch of questions for Luther. He didn't trust his memory. He knew if he couldn't remember his sins, or maybe he didn't know it was a sin, then he couldn't confess it. And if he couldn't confess it, then he couldn't be forgiven. And if he couldn't be forgiven, he couldn't be with Jesus. Luther confessed to a guy named Johann Staupitz. I'm assuming that's how you pronounce his name. I've got a little bit of twang in my voice, and so it's hard to read German. On at least one occasion, he confessed to Staupitz for 6 hours straight. Staupitz was so tired of hearing Luther's confessions that he told him, quote, "If you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Come in with murder or blasphemy or adultery instead of these minor offenses. Basically, if you're going to come in and confess as much as you're going to confess, do something worthy of confessing." But Luther knew that God was holy, and that the single smallest sin in his life was enough for God to banish him from him forever. So Staupitz suggested to Luther, why don't you go to Wittenberg? There's a new school. Go to Wittenberg. Go be a professor. And so Luther leaves. He goes and he teaches philosophy. But he became disgusted with the philosophy and the moral and ethics that they were teaching because it was man-centered, not God-centered. As a professor, he was required to teach the church's curriculum. And a part of that curriculum was that sin is like kindling in your heart. And the devil's running around with his Zippo lighter trying to light it on fire. And you've got to get rid of all of the kindling in your heart to keep him from lighting it on fire and burning you for eternity. Really cheerful stuff. The church taught to get rid of the kindling, you need to do these works. You need to do these sacraments. So prayers, sacraments, your own doing to get rid of sin. But Luther was again tormented because it was on him to be sinless. So Staupitz said, maybe you shouldn't teach philosophy. Why don't you go and teach Bible? Maybe this will help you understand salvation. Little did Staupitz know it did. And it changed the course of history. Luther thrived at teaching the Bible and studying the Bible, so much so that Staupitz had moved to Wittenberg, become the chair of the Bible department, and he stepped down so that Luther could become the chair. Luther began teaching through Psalms, and he came to Psalm 22, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther knew that's the psalm Jesus quotes on the cross. Finally, Luther had found somebody that could relate to his feeling of being distant from God. Then Luther taught through Romans, and he would tremble at the phrase, the righteousness of God. It struck fear into his heart, because he knew that it is because of God's unbendable righteousness that sinners cannot be in his presence. He pondered day and night trying to figure out what is the connection between the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and then in Romans 4:5 where it says the just will live by faith. And then all of a sudden the light dawned. The connection is that the justice of God is the righteousness by which through faith and mercy God justifies us through his faith, through faith. Or, as we like to say, you're saved by grace through faith and you're counted as righteous before God. The wrath of God and the love of God are brought together and fully fulfilled on the cross of Jesus Christ. We do nothing to receive righteousness, but receive it as by faith as a gift from God. And as Luther studied the Bible and he teach it, he realized that the church's definition of sin and the Bible's definition of sin were two different things. Sin that the church taught was just it makes you bad, but Luther realized that the Bible's definition of sin was that it makes you dead. Luther realized that we don't need to become better people. We need resurrection if we're dead. That means salvation lies outside of us. It doesn't lie inside of us. We're justified by God's legal proclamation, yet we remain sinners, but we're accepted by God on the basis of the merit that Jesus earned on our behalf. All of this came to a head in 1517 when Mary was in eighth grade. I'm just kidding. She was only in fifth. To set this event up, let me tell you kind of what happened and why he nailed the 95 Theses to the door. The church had begun providing these things called indulgences. And what an indulgence was, it was basically that the church taught that there's when you die, there's three places you can go. You can go to heaven, you can go to hell, or you can go to purgatory. And so indulgences were a way to shorten your stay at purgatory, which was just a place where you go and purge your sins. As Protestants, we don't believe in it. So the time you spend in purgatory, according to the church at the time, was equivalent to the amount of sins you committed in life. But if the church would sell you indulgences, then you could shorten your stay in purgatory, or you could buy them for relatives, because we've all got that uncle who needs a little bit of help. And so you could buy it and shorten their stay in purgatory. 200 years before 1517, there are two papal bulls, which are just letters from the Pope that say this is what an indulgence is. You can look them up if you don't believe me. Well, in 1517, the church decided to remodel St. Peter's Basilica. And so they send a guy named Johann Tetzel to Germany to sell indulgences to help pay for this remodel. Luther had begun to understand that grace is not cheap. It is so expensive that it cost God the death of his son. And through that death, it paid for the human dilemma, which is our sin separates us from God. So when Tetzel shows up and he's selling these indulgences, saying, no, you just buy these indulgences from me and we can shorten your stay, you'll get more grace, good deal. Luther is pretty mad. And so he writes down a refutation, and he takes this refutation and he nails it to the castle church door in Wittenberg. On October 31st, 1517, all the kids were out trick-or-treating, they were TPing the houses, and Luther walks up right in the middle and nails this thing to the door. It's the 95 Theses. The implications of this were that Luther hit the church where it hurts. He hit her in the pocketbook. He drops the curriculum that the church wanted him to teach at the college. He begins teaching his students Greek and Hebrew so they can read scriptures for themselves. Luther begins teaching salvation is by faith, not by works. Luther limits the number of sacraments from 7 to 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He teaches that grace, the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, leads to salvation, and that all good works are a result of that grace, not to earn that grace. Luther gains some followers, and the church begins to take notice. And so the Pope sends Luther a letter threatening to excommunicate Luther if he doesn't recant all of his writings. He had 60 days since the time he received the letter. Well, Luther, being himself, on the 60th day, gathers a large group of people, walks to the center of town, and burns the letter. He gets excommunicated. But the church couldn't get away from his influence, and so they hold a debate with him. And so he goes and he meets them at Worms. They shows up and they have all of his works, all of his letters, all of his books stacked up on a desk, stacked up on a table, and they say, recant all of these things or face the consequences. And Luther, in one of his most famous quotes, responds, quote, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God, and I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." The church declared Luther an outlaw. He had 21 days of safe passage before his sentence fell. When he was on the way home, he was kidnapped. However, his friends kidnapped him. So they hid him in a castle in Wittenberg. He was disguised as a nobleman, and he just stayed in a room for about a year. But while he was in this room, he wrote a ton of literature, and the thing that convicted me the most, he translated the whole New Testament into German in 11 months. While he was hidden, his followers had begun spreading. They were reforming the church back to the scriptures. Priests and town councils began removing statues and abandoning mass. And in 1522, Luther returned to Wittenberg. He claimed the church needed pastors, not dignitaries. I'll tell you the story of Luther because he's an instrumental figure when we come to the Reformation. And when we look at five solas of the Reformation, Luther, whether he intended to or not, which he didn't really intend for this thing to be as big as it was the one who set it on fire. But it was through the study of Scripture that Luther realized that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as we're told by Scripture alone. The Reformation led to Protestants. And as Protestant Baptists, we're Protestants. We're a direct connection to Luther and what he did. But essentially, all Luther did was he took the Bible and he made it a priority. He took the Bible and said, this is what we're supposed to do. Church tradition comes second to what Scripture says. So as we look at sola scriptura, Scripture alone, remember, this is the fundamental aspect of the Reformation. So let's read 2 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For time is coming when people will have not endured sound teaching, but have itchy ears. They will accumulate them for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure much suffering, and do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. God, as we jump from history to Scripture, I pray, God, that while we talk about the importance of Scripture, we would see that Scripture tells us about that. We would understand, Lord, that this isn't just some book that we compiled. This isn't just some book that came to us, God. These are your very words. And you've given them for us so that we can know you better. God, I pray that your word would convict our hearts. Help us to turn away and repent of the areas we need to repent in and grow in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy is most likely Paul's last letter. He's an old person. He's in prison. Timothy has been somebody that Paul has poured into, right? This is 2 Timothy. He had a whole nother letter to Timothy. Paul knows that his time is coming to an end, and so he writes to Timothy his last plea. This is his command. This is his last plea. This is his last piece of advice for the young pastor. So let's break it down into just some sections and work through it. So verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good works." So Paul tells Timothy to command what you have learned. And as we know from Scripture, when we study Timothy's life, there's really three people in his life that poured Scripture into him. He had his mother Lois, his grandmother Eunice, and Paul himself. So from an early age, Timothy's mother and his grandma would tell him all the stories of the Old Testament. They would tell him about Abraham and Moses and David. They would tell him all of these stories, and they would teach him Scripture from the time when he was really, really young. So that when Paul came through and was preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ, what Paul preached was that all the stories of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. All the laws, all the prophecies were ultimately about Jesus. So Paul instructs Timothy in this. He teaches Timothy, and ultimately Timothy calls it truth and says this is true. All the Old Testament is about Jesus. But it's not just Paul who tells us this. The theology that the Old Testament is about the New Testament is from the Bible. Look at Luke 24:27. In beginning with Moses, all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to him, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Paul and the rest of Scripture all pointed to Jesus, and Timothy took hold of this. And Paul is commanding Timothy, continue in what you have learned, that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He says, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Think about that. In the Bible, we have the Bible calling itself sacred writings from God. It's referring to the Old Testament that Timothy knew from a young age, and that it's referring to the New Testament that Paul preached. This is Paul's last letter. There were several letters written before. Sacred writings. And in verse 16, we get one of the more famous texts about the Bible. That all Scripture is breathed out by God. It means it's inspired by God. God. When we speak, we breathe out words. You form thoughts in your mind, and that pours into speech, and it's breathed out. God speaks to us through the Bible. It is breathed out from God. From Genesis to Revelation, we believe and hold that all Scripture is inspired by God. The source of the Bible is ultimately God Himself. He's the author. The Bible is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It's not merely a human book. It is God's Word and a message to humanity. You know, God used people to write it down, but they were inspired by Him. It's His words through His Spirit inside of His people. 1 Peter 1:20 through 21 tells us this. For knowing the first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along the Holy Spirit. These are God's very own words. When the New Testament authors refer to the Old Testament, you know what they do sometimes? Instead of saying, all right, in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 21, they just say, and God's word says, and then they quote the Old Testament. It is God's word. It tells us all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is useful. But for what? Paul gives us four words that we can divide into two groups. For teaching and reproof, or for doctrine, and for correction, and for training in righteousness or conduct. So first, he gives us Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof. This is orthodoxy, or right practice. We teach all of Scripture, every genre. All of Scripture is inspired by God. All of Scripture is breathable by God. All of Scripture is profitable for teaching. When we take this seriously, there's going to be reproof. We don't get to pick and choose which parts of Scripture we like and which ones we don't like. Because when we start picking and choosing which pieces of Scripture we like and which ones we don't like, then all of a sudden, this isn't the authority in our life. We're the authority on it. Scripture is our authority. We're not the ultimate judge. Just as the reformers cried out, it is Scripture alone. He didn't say me alone. This means anyone, anything, any feeling, any emotion, any tradition, any belief that you have that leads you to believe in something that doesn't align with Scripture is a false belief or a false teacher. We teach and rebuke based on the authority of Scripture, not on our own preference. And second, Scripture is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. This is orthopraxy, or right practice. So orthodoxy deals with our beliefs. Orthopraxy deals with how we live those beliefs out. If Scripture corrects, which means something is bent and it straightens it out, if Scripture straightens us out, Scripture will train us in righteousness. Righteousness comes to us as believers by training God's Word. The Bible is so valuable that we read it, and then we reread it, and then we reread it, and then we reread it, and we memorize it, and we set ourselves up on Scripture because it is the Word of God. All life, all doctrine, all duty, all creed, all conduct is to be under the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. All Scripture equips. If a man or a woman wants to be godly, then a man and a woman must first be a man or a woman of the Bible. The Word of God prepares us. Paul's plea to Timothy is that everything you do as a pastor should be centered on what the Bible teaches, not what you think is good or right. He doesn't say it's an old, outdated book. He doesn't say that it's just simply a how-to book. It's the words of God, and it is enough. It is sufficient. Now, there are times we need wisdom and understanding to understand what the Bible intends for us. I have a lot of friends, right? I'm a millennial, so sorry. I have a lot of friends say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do blank, whatever. Show me a text where the Bible says I can't do whatever I want to go do. So let me give you an example. You know what the Bible says about dating? It's in Second Hesitations. There's no such book as Second Hesitations. The Bible says nothing. There's not one verse in here that says, here's how you should date. Open the car door. Buy expensive flowers that are going to die in a week. No. The Bible says nothing on dating. So, does the Bible say I can't kiss or my boyfriend or girlfriend? Does the Bible say anything about that? Not really. But if the Bible is sufficient for every aspect of our life, then it's sufficient for us to understand how to date. What the Bible does say is how husbands are supposed to treat their wives, right? Like, that was preached last week. If you don't remember it, we'll just do it again, I guess. The Bible does say how wives are supposed to treat your husbands. The Bible says that, husbands, you love your wife like Christ loved the church. That means you love her sacrificially and you love her to death. You provide for her. You be ready to die for her. Wives, you respect your husbands. That means that you follow your husband's lead and you push him and encourage him to be in the gospel and to grow in Jesus Christ through the studying of God's word. So when it comes to dating, what he's saying is, ladies, you find a man who you can follow. Find a man who's going to lead you deeper and deeper into the gospel. Guys, you find a girl who's going to encourage you and who's going to take you deeper and deeper into the gospel. Because ultimately, if you find two people like that, guys, godly guys will die for a girl like that. Godly guys will willingly provide for a girl like that. Godly girls will follow that guy. So maybe the question we need to ask is not what does the Bible say about dating. Maybe the question we need to ask is, does kissing your boyfriend or girlfriend help push them in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it help you lead or follow, depending on if you're a guy or girl? It takes biblical wisdom, but in all of life, the Bible is enough. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's Paul's last biblical charge. It has three realities. The first reality is that there is a judgment, and it's Jesus' judgment. You remember like a year ago, or I don't know when we went through Daniel? You remember Daniel, right? We got to go through Daniel again too. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a vision of these beasts that rise from the sea. And then we see that these horns that are on the beasts are the kings, and then there's this little horn. And he's speaking words against God, and he's persecuting believers. And then all of a sudden, the vision in Daniel 7 goes to a throne room. And we see the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, seated on the throne. And while the little horn is still talking, God destroys him and puts an end to his kingdom. And the next thing we know, Daniel sees the Son of Man coming on clouds. The Son of Man is placed before God and giving eternal dominion, eternal glory, and an eternal kingdom. So if we fast forward to the time of Jesus, right after Jesus has been arrested in the garden, he's taken to the high priests, and the people are trying to pin him down and get him murdered. The problem is that they keep telling all these stories, and their stories don't line up. So finally, the high priest just asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah who's promised in the Old Testament? Are you one who's supposed to bring about this new kingdom? Are you one who's supposed to save us?" Jesus replies in Mark 14, verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Did you catch it? Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel 7. He is the one who has eternal dominion. He is the one who has eternal glory. He is the one who's bringing an eternal kingdom. And ultimately, this is the claim that sends Jesus to the cross. This is Jesus claiming to be God. But it's Jesus who is the Son of Man. It's Jesus who's the King. And it's Jesus who will be the judge. But this is given to energize Timothy. It's not the standards of the world that you're judged by. It's not how many people go to your church, Timothy. It's not how much tithe money is passed in the plate, Timothy. It's not how often you use your baptistry, Timothy. It is Jesus who judges. This should energize us if we're believers. Our Savior King, the one who loved you to death, is the judge. The one who paid your price, the one who took God's wrath while imputing his righteousness onto us, is the judge. When we die, we will sit before God, and the one who loves us the most is the one who judges us. And how do we learn this? God's word alone. We learn that Jesus is the good news throughout the Bible. But without the Bible, we may not think of Jesus as good news. Judging, being judged is not fun, right? I don't want all of my life exposed. There's a few things I would sure like to hide from people, especially Jesus. But to be judged by Jesus for believers is a sweet, sweet thing. He's already proven his love for us when he died on the cross. Second reality is Jesus is appearing. Not only is Jesus the judge, but his glorious appearance is meant to energize us. Titus describes it as this in Titus 2:13 and 14. waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. One day, Jesus will come back. We're called to wait. But it's not like us sitting on our couch, vegging out with watching TV or Netflix or retweeting or Facebooking all these recipes that you darn well know you're not ever going to cook. It means that in this life, in this daily grind that we go through, consistently and constantly, we need to be reminded that we're waiting for Jesus to come back. We know he hasn't left us, right? He'll come back for us, not like orphans. That's what he tells us. But how do we know this? Scripture alone. For us who believe in the life, the death, and the resurrection, for us who know that Jesus took our sins and he took the wrath of God for us on the cross, we're counted as righteous by the unearned merit of Jesus. Oh, what a day it will be when Jesus come back for us. But until then, we wait. We spread his word. We live for him. When we sin, we repent and we turn away from those sins. When we place idols above God, we cast the idols down and we repent. The enemy knows our flesh. He knows how distracted we can get. Jesus is coming back because he told us in his word, do not get distracted by the meaningless and trivial things that trip us up in this life. Those things are meant to point us to Jesus, but they're not meant to be God. The things of this world are not ultimate. Jesus is. Wait well. And the third reality is Jesus' kingdom. His appearance will be followed by the full inauguration of the kingdom that will last forever. We can argue about the little details on this, but Scripture is pretty clear that Jesus started this kingdom when he died. He started this kingdom when he came the first time. And it will be complete and it will be closed when he comes back again. It will stand forever. It's invisible now, but it will come to light when he comes back. So let me ask you a question. What kingdom do you represent? When people look at your life, what kingdom do they see you flying the flag for? All kingdoms, except for Jesus's, will fall. This charge that Paul gives is urgent. He tells Timothy, don't you waste any time, Timothy. He tells him in 2 Timothy 4, chapter 2, or verse 2, preach the word. Paul lists this first because this is supposed to be the fundamental aspect of a church. We preach the word. We don't preach feelings. We don't preach emotions. We don't preach church traditions. We don't preach what's culturally acceptable. We don't do pep talks. We don't do entertainment. We preach the word because the word alone tells us to. Personality can be a great gift from God, but it can be a terrible hindrance if it distracts us from the word. Your preference can be a great gift from God, but it can be a terrible distraction if it does not point us to the word. Obedience to God matters, so we preach the word. Paul tells Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. Basically, be ready when it's convenient and be ready when it's inconvenient. The call is to be radically available. So at your work, at your house, at Lowe's, at La Hacienda, at your friend's house, at your in-law's house, may God help you.
at Heritage Days. Be available to proclaim the Word of God, the gospel, at all times. God has placed you where you are at for a reason. You work where you work for a reason. You eat where you eat for a reason. You sit next to the people you sit next to for a reason. Be ready in season and out of season to proclaim the Word of God, because nothing in this life is as important as that. Tells Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. No one is capable of doing all of those things. The call is to let God use you. I can't do all those things. You can't do all those things. Byron can't do all those things. Timothy couldn't do all those things. Without God intervening and giving his grace to perform. This is the side of the pastoral ministry that is just so much fun. Reproving people. Showing people where they are wrong. Rebuking people. It means we can't be people pleasers. Can't seek out popularity. We exhort people. We do so with patience and teaching. Means we walk alongside of people. We encourage them where they're getting things right, and it's going to take patience. It's going to take time. We show people where they're wrong, and we rebuke them. But the idea of rebuking is never to make yourself feel better or to make somebody else feel worth it. It is always, always to point them to the Jesus, to point them to the gospel. And we cannot simply reprove and rebuke without coupling it with teaching. It does no good for us to call out our culture, for us to call out people around us where they're failing and sinning and not share the gospel with them so that they can be changed and transformed. The goal of rebuking is that people would be drawn closer to Jesus. And the goal of encouragement is that people would be drawn closer to Jesus. But by what standards do we rebuke and encourage? Scripture alone. Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Why does Paul give this charge? Because people move. The masses prefer myth to truth. When we do not form our lives about Scripture, we do not form our lives around Scripture, we do not like that Jesus is Lord of our lives. That means he's the boss. That means we stand up for the things he calls us to stand up for, even if we get ridiculed. We've talked to the youth about this the last few times. I think most of us in this room would willingly and easily take a bullet for Jesus. I think where we're going to struggle is when it's going to cost you your popularity and your status in the community. The Bible doesn't promise you an easy life after you become a believer. The Bible promises you persecution. The Bible promises hard times. The Bible promises that you will get made fun of. The Bible promises that the world will look and act like it's winning. But the Bible promises that you will not go through this alone. Jesus will always be with you. But we naturally drift from the truth. We want our ears tickled, not our toes stepped on. We want to be lifted up. We want to be praised. We want to be thought of as people with our lives all together. We want to be celebrities. That's why social media has followers now. We want to have life revolve around us. That's why we must preach the word. People are always moving. We're growing closer to God. We're growing further away from God. But to pretend like you stay stagnant, like you just stay in the middle and you're not growing, is to be neutral. And to be neutral is to not be growing in Jesus. Thus, you're growing further away from him. But Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, be sober-minded. Be stable. Life is going to be filled with highs. Life's going to be filled with lows. Be stable. Keep the gospel at the center. You and I, we're going to change. But the word of God never does. The call of the reformers when they pled sola scriptura was that the Bible alone is inspired by God. The Bible alone is infallibly true. The Bible alone is authoritative in our lives. The reformers understood that the church is going to err. People are going to err. Councils and confessions are going to err, but Scripture does not. And all the limitations of the Bible are perceived limitations. All the mistakes are perceived mistakes. All the contradictions are perceived contradictions. They're perceived, they're not real. For every problem, there's an answer. All perceived problems are caused by us. Mistakes by the copyists, poor translations, limited understanding and abilities of the interpreters. Not Scripture's problem. The Bible is infallible, free from error. Remember when we walked through Daniel and I talked about it a little bit earlier? Did you already forget? One thing I learned in Daniel, when we were going through Daniel 5, the youth went through it at the same time that we were in here. In Daniel 5, we get introduced to a new king. The king is called Belshazzar. The issue is that outside of the Bible, there was no mention of King Belshazzar. So many critics of the Bible pointed to that story to try to add weight to the arguments that the claims of Scripture are not completely true. But an archaeological team led by John George Taylor found something. They were excavating a ziggurat, which is like a pixelated temple. It had been there for 2,300 years. It just got covered up in sand. And on top of this pyramid were four columns, and on the columns they had writing on them. And the writing told stories of King Belshazzar of Babylon. You see, for centuries, there was perceived that the Bible had erred and that history was correct. It was simply perceived. The Bible is free from error because it is from God. It is authoritative in all that it says because it is from God. At no point can we ever deny its authority. Because it's authoritative, we do what it says. Tradition can be a good thing. Reason can be a good thing. Experience can be a good thing. Feelings can be good things, but they are never more authoritative than God's word. If there's a contradiction in a dark alley, tradition and Scripture run up to each other, Scripture wins. If reason and the Bible run up to each other, the Bible wins. If your experience and the Bible run up against each other, the Bible wins. If your feelings and the Bible run up against each other, the Bible wins. They are subordinate to the Word of God. We start with Scripture as we work through the solas, because it is Scripture alone that we get God's words to us. Once we understand sola scriptura, we can start understanding the other cries of the reformers. So where can we go in life to find valid answers? Where can we go to find reliable, trustworthy, authoritative standards to live by? The world tells us we make those things up as we go. You just be you. I won't do it. Maybe you look for popular opinion to tell you how to live. Maybe you look to science. But Christianity tells us we look to the Bible. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. It's not sola experience. It's not sola feelings. It's not sola tradition. It is sola scriptura, God's word alone. His word has authority over our reason. His word has authority over our feelings. His word has authority over our experiences. And his word has authority over our traditions. There's no other way around this. God's word has authority over us. Let his word so fill your hearts that we grow closer to Jesus and live by sola scriptura. Let's pray. God, it is your word and your word alone that we cling to. I pray that you would grow us closer to you. Use your cross. Use Jesus to point us to your gospel. Lord, you're the only God who lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we deserved. The only God who took our sins on the cross. You're the only God who took the wrath of God, the just and righteous wrath that we deserved and saved us. And God, you tell us all of these things through your word. I pray, God, that we would become people of the book. Grow our hearts closer to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.